Good evening, all. Greetings from Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Irvine. We rejoice in our fellowship. We rejoice in what we share in our common convictions. And I think the most valuable thing of what we share are the prayers for each other's churches. And so we are encouraged by that, and I hope you're encouraged mutually by the prayers. Well, our sermon text for this evening is Acts chapter 16, if you'd open your Bibles there with me. As you know, Acts is a historical narrative written by Luke to record the events of the early church. So tonight, in many ways, it's a history lesson. I know some of you may look at history lessons as rather boring, thinking back on high school. Some of you are in high school, to memorize names and dates and events and people. It's hard to see the connection that we have with history. Others are very passionate about history. Looking at you, Sam. History is very important because one sees, though the events may seem obscure, they see the connection that they have with the historical events. And, of course, our historical narrative this evening is God's Word. And so, of course, there is a connection to see, and Lord willing, we will see it tonight. Well, let's look at our text together, and then after that we'll talk about it a little bit. You're in chapter 16. Tonight we're looking at verses 25 through 34. Let me read the text here. And please read along as I read aloud. Listen to the word of the Lord. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds had been unfastened. When the jailer woke, he saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. Well, people of God, this is the word of God, and may he bless it this evening. Well, first, let's talk about the context. How did Paul and Silas end up here in this prison? Well, chapter 16 here is filled with some fantastic things. Paul had a vision as he was trying to pursue ministry in Asia, had a vision in the night of a man of Macedonia who was standing there urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so he knew that he was to go there. Well, Philippi is in Macedonia. It's a leading city at that time, a district. And it was a Roman colony. And it says in Acts 16, verse 12, that it says this, "We remained in this city for some days." So our author is Luke, and he, I think, gives away that he was with them. So we may have Luke, we may have Timothy, we may have Silas and Paul, maybe others there. While in that region, there was the conversion of Lydia, the seller of purple, if you remember. But today, what happened so that Paul and Silas were in prison? Well, while they were in that city preaching the word of the Lord, there was this annoying fortune-telling slave girl who was following them around, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed you the way of salvation." I say annoying because it says that Paul was greatly annoyed by this, perhaps thinking, "She's not with us. She's not with us." Well, he rebuked her, and a spirit came out of her, much like an exorcism, like the exorcism exorcism that Jesus had performed in the Gospels. But the owners of this slave girl saw that their revenue was gone, and so they brought three charges against these men. That they, first, they were Jews. Next, that they were disturbing the city, and they were advocating customs that were unlawful for Romans. You see, proselytizing was not forbidden there, but only if it disobeyed Roman laws. And so it was with this false witness that they were put in prison, beaten with rods, put in an innermost cell, which would be like a dungeon, and they were essentially put in stocks, a demoralizing and humiliating punishment. So that's the context for our passage for today. But as we look at our passage, I want to consider three parts here in verses 25 through 34. But I want to use this main idea. What can we draw out of this text? But we see this. God uses providential affliction to bring about a fruitful outcome. God uses providential affliction to bring about a fruitful outcome. So let's look at verse 25 through 26 here. First, we'll see a physical deliverance. Again, verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. When we look over Scripture, we need to take a moment and realize how strange this is, right? How strange is this that these men in this dungeon, in stocks, are singing and praising God? We've seen with Peter before in Acts that he was rejoicing along with the apostles of being beaten for the sake of the gospel. But this is not just a praying here. They are singing praise. Certainly the prayer can be a cry for justice and deliverance. But with this singing here, they are in a happy praise mood. They're praising God for this. But you have to keep in mind, they don't know where this story is going. They don't know where it's going. They've been beaten, their clothes are torn, their feet are in chains, no doubt cold, hungry, and damp. But they're singing while they're praying. But this is the point. The second half of verse 25, and the prisoners were listening to them. The prisoners were listening to them. They were not alone. They had a captive audience. Literally, they were captive. But I imagine being in a prison gives one time to think and think about life and think about where their lives are taking them, that they're sitting here with these crazy people who are praying and singing while they're there in the stocks. But here comes a very fantastic moment. Look at verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open. Everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now this is pretty fantastic. You know, the area of Philippi often experiences earthquakes and tremors. But there's something more here. There's very selective events occurred in this earthquake. Luke shows us it's not a random earthquake. It was an earthquake that was so precise that it would open the doors of this prison, the bars, and that their stocks had come off. I mean, that's pretty precise. The ceiling did not fall down. And it makes us wonder, why was it an earthquake, right? Why does the Lord use these different means? Well, I'd venture to say that this earthquake was a witness, a signal to others. And really, so that the city could attest there was an earthquake. And so that what this one man will witness can be attested to. You see, it woke up the jailer who was nearby. This earthquake was a signal to him to get up and to check on those prisoners and to see what happened to this dungeon. And by this miracle mixed with providence, we see that our prisoners are actually given a physical deliverance. But they did not take it. Let's consider a second part here. In verses 27 through 31, we see a spiritual deliverance. Look at verse 27. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Well, first, who is this jailer? Before we talk about what he was about to do, who was this jailer? The jailer was most likely a retired soldier, an army veteran, part of this legal administration of the Roman colony. He was, of course, a Roman citizen. But why would he walk in there and want to kill himself if the doors were open? Would he not go and seek to find them? Why this reaction? It's because if his prisoners escaped, his life was over. Not only was his career over, but he would be executed. Having failed his one duty, the jailer draws his short dagger and was maybe about to plunge it into his neck or into his heart. He perhaps wanted to do this before his superiors would do this. In Acts 12, when Peter was let out of prison by an angel, it said that the next day Herod had soldiers search for him, but when he examined the sentries that were ordered to watch them, he put them to death. So no doubt we understand the consequences of escaped prisoners. They did not take that physical deliverance, but look at verse 28. Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourselves, for we're all here." Again, this is an unexpected outcome. Think about it. If he had killed himself, they all would have escaped. One could say, well, all right, well, maybe this is part of the outcome that is expected. All their lives could have been spared. They could have been free. But Paul did not do that. Paul understood that we must care for the welfare of another, even in the midst of our own suffering. And why not the other prisoners? They could have revolted and overtaken, but I think they understood that something amazing happened. And so they look to Paul. They remain and they do the right thing, even though they understand the consequences of leaving. And so, in a sense, they save the jailer's life in this moment here, even though their lives may not be saved. Well, look at verse 29. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Clearly, he cannot see. He cannot see into the dungeon to see that the people are still there in the shadows. It's most likely a lower chamber through a hall. And this jailer is the man who is in charge of them. And this man who is in charge, who has most likely had a position in the army, is now trembling with fear. A man who takes honor is now addressing them as sirs or kurios, as one would address a master or one in authority over them. And he's asking, "What must I do to be saved?" This is not a question about his physical life. This is a question about his soul. No doubt this man heard about the prior events in his own city, what brought these men here. No doubt he understood their prayers and heard their songs and felt a conviction even in this moment. Look at verse 31. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And this is the key to faith. This simple phrase. It is Jesus who is Lord, not Paul or Silas. He is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of the earthquake, and he is the Lord who loosens bonds and opens doors, and the Lord of this man's soul. And before we move on, we could think, is this the man in Paul's vision? Is this the man in the Macedonian call that needs help? Certainly something to think about. This jailer is given a deliverance that is beyond a physical deliverance, beyond the deliverance that's been given to Paul and Silas and the other prisoners, which they did not take. This man, this jailer, is given a spiritual deliverance. His soul is set free. Let's look at our final verses here, verses 33 through 34. We can see that it is a fruitful deliverance. Look there at verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. Again, this is a number of fantastic events going on here. This is at midnight. The house, very close to the jail, I would assume, woken up by the earthquake. And now this jailer is bringing these two prisoners into his household, and then they speak the word of the Lord. What is it, 1, 2 in the morning, 3 a.m.? Teaching them about Jesus, teaching all the word to him, the gospel, and calling them to believe in the Lord Jesus. And look at verse 33. It says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. Chrysostom, who wrote homilies on Acts, he's an early church father, he said this about this passage: he washed and was washed. He washed them from their stripes and was himself washed from his sins. You see the beautiful parallel here, that the care of the jailer, this hardened soldier, was now washing their wounds to show his gratitude to them, and he himself was baptized to show that his sins have been washed away, he and his whole family. As tempting as it is to talk about household baptisms, I will refrain from that. You know, Acts chapter 2 states that the promise, the gift of the Spirit of salvation is to you and to your children and to everyone who calls on the name of our Lord. You see, I believe this was a retired soldier, an older man, and so I believe he made a decent living, and we can say that those who were baptized certainly were receiving the teaching. Look at verse 34. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And so we see that really this is a significant thing right here. To have Jews and Gentiles coming together to eat. This was a controversy that was already dealt with in Acts. In fact, they were going out to strengthen the churches, to indeed eat with Gentiles. And so it shows the fellowship that they now share, the rejoicing that they share. And it makes us mindful of what a beautiful thing it is when believers share meals, as we will tonight. We can learn from this, as Luke highlights, that it is a part of hospitality, is a part of brotherly affection. And it says that he rejoiced along with his entire household. The Greek word here is not a secular word for rejoice. It's used in the New Testament to signify a deep spiritual joy. And so we see a deliverance here, but it's not a deliverance from prison. It's not the believers are delivered from their persecution, then to escape, and then to say, see what God has done. No, there was a deliverance here, but it was the jailer and his believing family, and so it was a fruitful deliverance. It was a soul deliverance. And so what do we learn from this history lesson? Do we learn about the behavior of Paul and Silas? A little bit. Do we learn about the willing faith of the jailer? Certainly. But the key lesson here for tonight that we draw from this text is that it's not a lesson about the actions of men. It is about the actions of God. What is this lesson? What can we see from this? And tonight, I want us to focus on this, that God uses his means for good purposes. And here's the key. God's means are often providential affliction. God takes his people through various troubles and trials, even if it is to save one man. And you see, it's not just one man. What is the fruit of this one man? A believing wife? Those in his house, his servants? God moved Paul and Silas, perhaps Timothy and Luke, all these miles to get them to that dungeon on that night so that man would not kill himself but would come to know the Lord and be saved. And so, what about you? How does this history connect to you and to your life? Well, we saw fruitful deliverance here. We saw the fruit of providential affliction. And believers, know this, that there is fruit in your providential affliction. There is fruit in your providential affliction. We know the doctrine of providence. It shows us that God's plan is to the praise of his glory, to his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy, despite the fallenness of man. As our confession states in chapter 5, paragraph 7, as does the providence of God in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner takes care of his church to dispose all things to the good thereof. In other words, providence especially is for the good of the church, is for the good of the believers. It's working for good. And so we take comfort in this truth that God is working all things, even the sinful actions of men, to the praise of his glorious grace. But as we go through our own trials, we may not be so confident in God. We can often be riddled with fear or anxiety or stress or sleepless nights which accompany these providential afflictions. You see, God's providence looks fine and great when everything's fine and great. But when real trials come, we must admit that often we lack the trust in God's providence. We lack God's wisdom. We lack God's love. And we ask ourselves, is there any fruit that comes through going through this trial? There is, friends. There is fruit from providential affliction. Now, we can see directly here, and you may see it as well, they suffered providential afflictions for the sake of the gospel. And so that is a category. Suffering for proclaiming the faith. You see, we are going to have a time coming. We know it and we sense it, that there will be a suffering, much like Paul and Silas in our passage this evening that will come to those who faithfully live out the faith. We see this already. Accepted cultural norms are now changing. Laws are now changing and being violated because Christians have conviction. Will we despair? Will we lament that we are suffering? Well, we may just see the fruit, as in this jailer being converted. But you may be asking yourself, I'm going through providential affliction now. I know someone that's going through providential affliction. I can tell you, it has nothing to do with them proclaiming the gospel. They're not receiving persecution. Many of you are suffering from trials of health, suffering from trials of loss. Work is not going right. Family is not going right. Loss of loved ones, family members rejecting you. And it may seem that things keep coming. And you ask yourself, what is God doing and when will it stop? I don't see how this can be fruitful. I don't see how God is working through this. But know this, believer, just because you don't know why you're going through providential affliction does not mean it's meaningless. And just because we may not see or perceive the fruit of our providential affliction does not mean there is no fruit. For you, believer, there is fruit, even if it comes down the line. You see, there is fruit for you. And the text that I think will confirm this is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. I'll read it for you. Please listen. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance or long suffering. Verse 4 says, endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That, believer, is the description of the fruit. Suffering providential afflictions produces endurance, and endurance produces character and hope. Those are great fruits from our God. But how much have you wanted to run from trials? To think of the situation as your own, of Paul and Silas, would you just said, okay, I'm going for the door. I'm running out of that dungeon, and I'm taking off, knocking the jailer over as you're going for it. But today, our apostle and his co-worker did not run. They saw their mission, and they endured. And so that is the call for you today, believer. Endure. Endure. That is good fruit. You see, a tree, when it is distressed, when it has been moved about, when it gets cuts in it, when branches are broken off, it actually tends to produce more fruit. One could even say that the fertilizer of the believer's life to produce good fruit, that fertilizer is providential affliction. Sometimes it stinks, but the product is good. And so, friends, we must take and understand that this providential affliction is good and fruitful. You know, I think there's some very real applications we can see here. One very real application is as we are going through trials, much like Paul and Silas in our own lives, we can sing and we can pray. We can sing and we can pray. Singing praises to God to remember who He is. And not alone, mind you. Not alone. Singing praises that whatever the outcome, God gets the glory. We sing because by faith in Jesus Christ, you share in His sufferings. And so you share in His inheritance. And so though there may be tears in our songs, we still sing. And we are still joyful. And we seek to sing with those around us. To remind ourselves who our God is. James chapter 1 says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And what about prayer? How often do we call out to God only in our trials and our sufferings and our humiliations? Well, praise God. We need Him at that time, and so we pray. We pray so that our souls would be strengthened. We pray for our brothers and sisters in affliction so that they would be strengthened. And this is all surrounded by the Word of God. What we sing is God's Word to Him. What we pray is God's Word to Him. And we do that in the local church, where prayer and song happen together, where we share in our trials and sufferings, where we seek encouragement and encourage those that are going through providential affliction. And so you never know what impact you have of where God has placed you in providential affliction. You don't know what eyes are seeing you carefully. And you don't know when your own character, like a tree that grows, you can't perceive its growth until a year later or more, how much that tree has grown. And so we often cannot see our own spiritual growth through providential affliction. But friends, we mustn't move on from here. We mustn't conclude without seeing the fruit from one who was afflicted. From the one who was afflicted. There is one who suffered great providential affliction. There was one who truly did not deserve to suffer. In fact, the one who had the power to end his personal suffering. The one who humbled himself. The one who served. The one who was falsely accused. The one who was beaten and scourged. The one who had nails driven through his hands and feet. Forsaken by the Father under the wrath of God. The wrath due to each of us. That is the greatest providential affliction that was there on that cross. That was the greatest providential affliction because He was the greatest man, God with us, Jesus Christ. And what is the fruit of His providential affliction? What is the fruit of His providential affliction? Well, know this. It's you, believer. You are the fruit of the providential affliction of Jesus Christ. The fruit is His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, being given to you. And so you are not alone. Jesus is with you. You're not alone because He's given you His Holy Spirit. You're not alone because He's given you His Holy Spirit in His church, in the brothers and sisters that are around you. And so when we go through these trials, we are not alone. Jesus, the afflicted one, is with you. Jesus is there with you by His Holy Spirit in our souls and in His church. And so I call on you, believer, tonight to take this history lesson, that you would endure. Endure and remember that we will walk the path that Jesus walked, but we will also rejoice. Rejoice in ways unimaginable as He has gone before us into glory. So see Jesus. See Him active and working in you and through you, so that we together, when the final providential affliction of this life is over, we may rejoice before the face of Jesus Christ forever. May He bless us until that day. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how good it is that You have given us our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are blessed by the affliction He suffered so that we would not suffer the wrath due us. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to follow in the footsteps of our Lord through these afflictions, knowing that there is good fruit. That there is good fruit, and then in eternity we can see all that You have done for us by Your great love. And so help us to endure, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.